Let's read in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18, please. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll read from verse number 1. So there's a great deal of confusion when John mentioned about speaking for 13 hours. It didn't seem like 13 hours, but the fact was that halfway through the first message from our brother, the hands and the clock started to biddle round at a great rate, and went right round a full 12 hours. I was fascinated by it, and then it just seemed to right itself for some reason. So that was the reference. Let's read in Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. And then perhaps some of the more well-known verses follow regarding trespassing against brothers and so forth. And that's all we'll need. To trust God will bless the reading. Now, it wasn't long, in fact, 11 years ago that I left my work, which seems a long time ago, but it wasn't long after that I discovered the secret of how to get on with people when you stay in their houses. And it's got nothing to do with wiping your feet, and it's got nothing to do with making sure you don't kind of barge into rooms that you're not meant to be in or anything like that. I discovered the secret is this, that you be nice to their children. And as long as you're nice to people's children, then that really kind of sets you up well in the house. I know that's true in my own house. You know, if folk come in and you think they don't like your children, well, it kind of puts your hackles up a wee bit and you respond a wee bit differently to them. It's just something natural about parenthood, I think, particularly a mother. And how you treat someone's child definitely affects your relationship with that person. Now, if that is true on that superficial level and that fleshly level, when you come to the Bible, you find that that is also true on a spiritual level. And how you treat God's children will affect your relationship with God. And how you treat the children of God will affect your relationship with their Father. That's what I want to think with you about for a wee while this evening as we look down these verses, because that is what this chapter is all about. Well, there's a verse in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1 which says this: Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now, to take away perhaps the flowery language in that translation, the authorised translation of begot and begotten and so forth, let me just summarise it in this way. If you love the Lord, then you will also love the Lord's children. That's the test, and that is what John is saying. Now it's clear from Scripture, when you go from Genesis through to Revelation, that God has and is concerned, has always been and continues to be concerned about how his people are treated. It is a matter of great interest to him how they're treated in the world and also in terms of relationships with other believers. For example, when you go into the book of Genesis, listen to what is said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. God says this to Abraham, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee." So God's eye was upon Abraham and he was taking note of people's interaction with Abraham. If they blessed Abraham, God would bless them. If they cursed Abraham, then they put themselves in the way of cursing from God. Now you come a little bit further and you find this when a nation was born, the nation of Israel. Then in Isaiah chapter 3, through the prophet, God expresses his dismay and condemnation of how his people were treated by their leaders. So here is a kind of narrowing of the focus, and in verse 14 and 15 of that chapter it says this: "The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof." It's the leadership of the nation in view. Why? "For ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor? Saith the Lord God of hosts." And there, through the prophet, there is a condemnation brought and a warning brought to the leadership of God's people to be careful as to how they treat his people. But then you come into the New Testament and you find that it continues. And for example, in Romans chapter 14, again you have this idea. And Paul says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And there again is the warning to us all that there is going to be a day of accountability and assessment, and one of the things for which we will be assessed and be accountable for is our interaction amongst ourselves. I often say, not with the people that you get on with, that's easy, but with the people that you don't. With those that you don't just quite see eye to eye in certain issues, and how you and I behave towards each other in that context will be assessed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's Romans 14. Well, you come to the context of Matthew 18, and the context is right at the beginning of the chapter. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying," here's the question, "who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, you can see how such a question had the potential to create bitterness, envy, jealousy amongst this band of men. The question really is, am I going to be greater than them, or are they going to be greater than me? Who amongst us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And that question could have caused sin to come in amongst them, and certainly could have been destructive. Now the question is answered by the Lord Jesus in a kind of direct fashion in verse 4. And in verse 4 he says, "Who shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So there's the straight answer. The greatest is the one who is the most humble. That's the straight answer to the direct question. But in order to answer that question, what the Lord Jesus does is this. In verse 2 and 3, he brings a little child in amongst them, and he sets the little child there and uses the object lesson of the child to teach what will be unfolded right down through the rest of this chapter. And the first lesson that he will teach from the child is about entrance into the kingdom. That is what we have in verse 3. "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So they're speaking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he says, well listen, let's start at the beginning. How do you actually get into this kingdom? Never mind be the greatest. And he shows that this humble act, this attitude of humility, this lowliness, this dependence, this faith and so forth that you see in a child has to be characteristic of a person in order for that person to be saved. You have to be willing to trust, to believe as a little child. But then he doesn't stop there. And he shows us in verse 4 that in fact that same attitude or characteristic is the route to greatness within the kingdom. So the way you come in is the way that you gain greatness in this kingdom. And the way up is down, as it's often pointed out. And the way to great things is the pathway of humility. And of course the Lord Jesus is the supreme example. Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and the Lord exalted him. Now that is the general context of the chapter. But what I want to do is to focus into the teaching of the Lord that flowed from that. Remember again, we have this little child in reference. The child's still standing there, really. The Lord's speaking, and he's still referencing this child. That's still before their vision and before them as a group. And so the teaching focuses their attention, or is drawn from, rather, this little child. So it's all about children and the fact that we are just like that little child. Now then, what does he do? Well, look at verse 5, if you would. He's going to speak about our relationships with each other. And in verse number 5, we've heard about principles. Well, here is one established by the Saviour right at the beginning of this section. And this principle, if we grasp it, will be the key for the unfolding of what we have to say this evening. And it is this. There is an inseparable union between Christ and his people. What does it say? Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. An inseparable union between Christ and his people. In other words, you cannot separate the Lord from his people. Now you hear about things like positional truth, practical truth and so forth. Well, this is a truth that goes right round the block and back again. This is everything. You cannot separate the Lord from his people. Positionally, yes. Theologically, if you like, yes. In terms of the doctrines of the gospel and the doctrines of God and so forth and all these great truths that are contained in Scripture, you cannot separate the Lord from his people. Doctrinally, if you like. But that is true practically as well. And we're going to see that. And in practical terms, you cannot separate the Lord from his people. So you cannot say, well, yes, there is an inseparable union between the Lord and his people in terms of theory, theology, doctrine, whatever word you want to use. The truth that is that which unfolds to us our salvation and our relationships with the Lord and so forth. You can't say, yes, I accept that. But in terms of practical day-to-day living, it's different. It's not different. Not the slightest bit different. It's exactly the same. And that is what the Lord is going to establish. Now, he does so in other scriptures. Let me quote you to them. Let me quote them to you. Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. The Lord said, he that receiveth you, receiveth me. He that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Now, notice the causal connection. Luke 10, verse 16. He that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. He that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. You have it again in the experience of Saul of Tarsus. But if you follow the causal connection, the Lord is saying, listen, if someone hears you, they hear me. If they hear me, they hear him that sent me. If someone despises you, they despise me. And if they despise me, they despise him that sent me. There is an unbreakable causal link between us and the Lord and between the Lord and God in heaven. You cannot separate that chain and that causal chain. You cannot stop it. Now the practical effect is seen in the experience of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Here is a man who's persecuting the Christians, and yet when he stopped on the Damascus Road and he sees where he is blinded by that light and he hears the voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" There it is in practice. "He that despiseth you despiseth me. He that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." Saul, you've been persecuting the Christians, therefore you've been persecuting me. And if you've been persecuting me, you have been persecuting God, so to speak. And Saul embraced that and understood that day that he gets saved in that Damascus road. Now, doctrinally, you find it in expressions like this: "He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the head, we are the body. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride. He is the foundation, we are the building." And doctrinally, there is that inseparable union. I just want to impress upon us all this evening the practical import of that. And it's this: what you say to me, you say to him. What you say to that other believer, you say to him. And what you say to him, you say to the Father. How you feel about me is actually how you feel about him. And how you feel about him is how you feel about the Father. How you treat me is how you treat him. How you treat him is how you treat the Father. Can you bear the application of that a wee bit more? You see, if you stop to think about that, as I was thinking about it, it really ought to make you squirm a bit. You see, we mean this. Let me just try and illustrate it to get the point. We're gathering together, many of us, tomorrow morning to remember the Lord, the breaking of bread. And we will say many things. We'll either say them silently in our worship, or we will say them audibly in our worship or in our singing. And we will express worship. And that worship, we would hope, will be Christ exalting. We will say the things that we've come to know of him from the Bible, which are things which are an appreciation of his glory, of his grace, and so forth, and an appreciation of his sufferings, and so on. Now, is it consistent to say those things about Christ and yet, after the meeting, and we're having a lunch, to say things about believers which are sinful? Well, that's what it is. Rumours which are told as facts, passed on as rumours. Comments which are not pure in motive, but harmful in motive. Just passing on wee bits of bad news that you hear, just shoving it along the line. All that type of stuff. Well, actually, it's a complete contradiction to what we've been doing in the morning. Because what we say about the believers is what we are saying about him. And what we say about him, it's what we say about the Father. That unbreakable union, practically, between the Lord and his people. I tell you, if you get a grasp of that, if I get a grasp of that practically, and that was at the forefront of my mind before I opened my mouth, or if I allowed that to regulate my thought process, perhaps things wouldn't come out of my mouth that shouldn't, and perhaps I wouldn't maybe do things that I ought not to do. If I had that in my mind, what I do to him or her is actually what I'm doing to the Lord. And that's how he views it. The inseparable union between the Lord and his people. Right, let's get into this a bit more in verse number 5. And notice some of the detail. He says in verse 5, "And whoso shall receive." Now that means this is applicable, I would judge, to both believer and unbeliever. So here it is, and I'm making the application to us today, but this is generally applicable. Hence Saul of Tarsus being held to account. Now the idea is this: whoso shall receive. That expression "to receive" really is the idea of receiving someone as a guest. It's got nothing to do with receiving someone in terms of assembly reception or anything like that. This is to do with individuals. So if me, if I as an individual am willing to receive someone as a guest, to welcome them in whatever circumstance, to treat them with kindness and embrace them in love, if I am willing to do that, but he qualifies it. He says, whoso shall receive one such little child. Now, he's not speaking about literal children here. He's using the child as the illustration for someone who has entered into the kingdom. He's speaking about Christians. So those who belong to the Lord. So he says this, anyone who is willing to show kindness, who is willing to open themselves to a Christian, any Christian, he says, in my name, why ever would you do it? You do it because of Christ. Your relationship to Christ, their relationship to Christ, that bond you have with them, you do it in the name. And that is the character of how you do it, and it's the reason of why you do it. Who is willing to receive one such little child? The person who humbles himself, comes into the kingdom, will you or I embrace that person? If we do, then we embrace Christ. If we don't, then we fail to embrace Christ. There's another section in Matthew 25 that I know it's in a different prophetic context, but it does give the illustration of how this would work in practice in a future day. Remember, in a future day here upon earth, there will be people getting saved, and if you're at their Bible readings, you'll have this right at the forefront of your mind. There were people getting saved during the time of tribulation upon earth. That 7-year period. And the gospel is going to spread, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. People will be getting saved, but in those days, if you respond to the gospel of the kingdom and you take Christ as Saviour and Lord in those days, then you'll be exposed to incredible persecution. And that persecution will scatter the people and they will be hunted and hounded. Now, in the context of those who have been hunted, those who have been hounded because of their faith in Christ, you come to Matthew 25, and let me read this to you. It says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you? Or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So in that day, when they're fleeing the persecution and someone offers them shelter or gives them clothes or gives them food or gives them something to drink, shows some kind of kindness to those people who are in desperate straits, then by so doing, they will be actually doing it to the Lord. But that is not restricted to that prophetic context. That is also true today. So there's the practicality of the inseparable union between Christ and his people. What I give to one of his people as an act of kindness is given to the Lord. Now that elevates all sorts of things to a completely different plane. That elevates the lift to the meeting, the shopping, the kindness, the phone call, the text. That elevates the inquiry after someone. That's just the wee word of comfort or help or how are you. That's the show of concern. That is the little help that's given to someone who needs it, of practical benefit and so forth, and all the other ways in which people help each other as believers. And in that sense, it is tremendously positive. And it's wonderful to think that way. But then he comes to verse 6. And in verse number 6, he brings before us the unacceptable possibility of offending one of these little children. So you have this inseparable union between the Lord and his people. In a positive sense, if you receive one of these little children, you're receiving Christ. But then he wants to deal with a different matter. The unacceptable possibility of offending one of these, my brethren. Now again, notice in verse 6 how he starts it. He says this, same word, but whoso. So this is broadly applicable. Whoever, anyone. Whoso shall offend. Now, if there was ever a word abused in our New Testament, the Bible, it's this word, offend. It's like a trump card. It's like the last thing you put down in an argument. You can't win the argument, you say, well, I'm offended. And that wins the day. And it is often used to impose a preference that has no biblical authority. You say, I'm offended. But what you really mean is, I'm irritated. Or I'm angry. Or you might say, I'm kind of cross about that. And you say, I'm offended. No, you're not offended, not biblically. That is a completely different concept. If you were offended, you would have been caused by that act or that person to have been stumbled and caused to sin. That's what being offended means. It is the idea of the Christian in his walk being stumbled, and that stumbling is sin. There are plenty of illustrations of it in the Bible. And in fact, we have some doctrinal explanation of it in 1 Corinthians in relation to a particular matter in their society. But here is the principle that if you do cause another believer to sin, to stumble, that is a very, very weighty matter. And he brings the full weight of it to bear in the way he speaks about it, the hyperbole he uses. Now, let us not undervalue the weight of what is said about offending a believer by using it willy-nilly in all sorts of wrong contexts. The context that is clearly used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9 and 10, and also in Romans chapter 14. And there was a genuine life problem. There was an assembly in Corinth that was a real culture mix. You had people from pagan background and people from Jewish background, and they had been brought together, and there now is a church, a local assembly in Corinth, the Church of God, and where there was the temple, or the synagogue, sorry, and where there was the pagan temple, you now have something else. You have the Church of God. And from the pagan background and the Jewish background, there have been people saved, and now they are brought into fellowship with each other. But they've brought baggage with them. Cultural baggage. Baggage in relation to their diet, in relation to their previous religious practices, whether Judaistic or pagan. And all of that has been brought with them, and now it is causing an issue in the assembly. And that issue is dealt with by the Apostle Paul in those three chapters. I don't have time to go right through it, but suffice to say this, the issue was to do with food. Food which was part of the pagan idolatrous system. And the issue was the meats that were offered to these idols. John, we've seen this, maybe some others have seen this, when you go to places like Sri Lanka that you will hear about at that report meeting, you literally see this happen. You have idols everywhere, whether Buddhist or Hindu, and you see offerings of food and other things put before them. Well, you know, the idea was this, that in Corinth, people were offering their food either symbolically and representatively or literally to these idols, and then they were eating it. So if you went to someone's house for your tea, the possibility is that you could be eating that food that had been offered to those idols. That's the issue. Now, you don't get that in co-winning, unless I'm mistaken. You get many things, no doubt, in co-winning and then out here, but you don't get that. And you don't get that in Bridge of Weir and so on, but here is the issue, and Paul deals with it. And some felt free to eat the meat, and some did not feel free to eat the meat. Now, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians what was right and wrong about the issue, but that's not how he's going to deal with it. He's actually going to show them that there ought to be a mutual consideration in this issue, because this neither brought them closer to God nor drove them further away from God. It was what you might call a neutral issue. Or if it was a matter of immorality, or if it was a matter of doctrine in relation to the resurrection, if it's a matter of divisions in the assembly, if it's a matter of going to law, he will state clearly how these things have to be dealt with, and does so in the epistle. But in this issue, it's a neutral issue. So he's going to teach them that they ought to consider each other and be sensitive to each other's conscience. And he says, be very careful, and only one of the points, but one of the points he makes that ought to be taken into consideration is the effect of my conduct, which I have a clear conscience about, which is not sinful, yet the effect of that conduct upon someone else. He says, you be careful you don't stumble them. And artificially embolden them so that their conscience, they think they're free to go and eat in the idol temple, but they actually weren't. They did have a sensitive conscience, and doing so, they then sin against their conscience, and you harm them by your actions. Now, read that in more detail, and you'll see what it means to be offended, to be caused to sin. Well, he says this, listen. If anyone does that to one of my little children, you see how jealous he is for his people? If any one of us in this room offends, causes to stumble and sin another believer, listen to what he says. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And I would judge that's hyperbole. Is language which is exaggerated language to impose upon our minds the severity of the issue. How seriously God takes this. And he said, listen, you'd be far better suffering a horrifically terrible death. You know, the big millstone that Samson pushed down. One of these tied round your neck and put out to the very depths of the sea, than to offend one of my little ones. God is jealous for his people. Well, I wondered about that, and I wondered how you could do that. It's okay stating it, but you know, we need to try and work that into our own mind and circumstances and say, well, how is it that I could offend another person? Perhaps it's never dawned on you that you have done or could be at this present time doing this. And what I would hope is that we would take away this and we would use it and we would test our life and our relationships against this and see if this was true of me. We could do it directly, we could do it indirectly. For example, Eve did it directly in her influence upon Adam, and you can have that direct influence in a relationship that you cause someone else to sin. You deliberately put temptation in front of their nose, or you lead them by direct example into sin. You can do that and cause someone to stumble. Or you could do it indirectly and perhaps unknowingly by being insensitive to someone's conscience, genuine conscience about a matter that you feel quite free about, and you can unwittingly even cause someone to stumble by the power of example. Well, whatever it is, whether it is directly or indirectly, I even thought about this, it can be a failure on my part to fulfill my God-given role and exercise my God-given gifts. Something like that. Not just the usual things we think about, but you know, for example, it can be my failing to be what God wants me to be in a situation can cause someone to stumble. No, he says, it's so serious that it were better for a horrible death than to go into eternity with that in your life. And then he pronounces a woe in verse 7. He says, woe unto the world because of offences. Now that word woe is the word curse, it's a judgment term, and it really is that the Lord is cursing the world. Woe unto the world, he says. Now, let us understand this, that this is what the world will do to a believer. The world will cause us to stumble. I said it's 11 years now since I left the workplace, so I'm kind of detached from this in many respects, to the direct relationship that you have in the workplace with unbelievers and so forth, and all the pressures and temptations and the hostility that can be in that context. I know nothing of that now. But you certainly would know it of yourselves that the world can cause you to stumble. Cause you to sin. Directly or indirectly. Well, he says, woe unto the world for that. He treats it as a serious matter if we as believers do that, but he also is going to hold the world to account for doing that. And then he gets more specific and says this, listen, it must needs be that offences come. Come from where? Come from the world. He said there's an inevitability about the world doing this. We should expect it. We shouldn't be surprised by it. But that does not remove the culpability of the individuals responsible. For he then says, woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. So he's saying in this verse, woe to the world. We expect the world system to be against us as believers and to set out to cause us to stumble. But despite the inevitability of that, there is a culpability and responsibility for those individuals who actually do it. How much more that ought to be true of us as believers? We should expect it from the world, but we shouldn't expect it from our fellow saints. I sometimes think this, that it's a shame when your assembly is a place where you go in and put your guard up as opposed to take your guard down. And it's a pity if you feel more comfortable on a Monday morning than you do a Sunday morning. And it's a pity if you're freer with the people at your desk than you are with those in the seats beside you in the hall. What I'm trying to say is just this. We expect it from the world. It's inevitable. It all ought to be true amongst ourselves. Well, he goes on. What then should I do if I discover that I am actually part of this? You know, that's what ministry ought to do. It's not something to nod our heads at and or shake our heads at and say that's terrible and just leave and let it just wash off us. You see, the Lord is expecting that we will take his words, make the application, and really the possibility is we will find ourselves coming up short. So the next stage is, what do you do? If having heard that this is such a serious thing, and then you discover, I'm actually doing this, I have done this in the past, or I am doing this, I am causing someone to stumble, I am offending another believer, what do I do? Well, you need to do something. There's only one person can do it, and it's you. Notice, and again it's hyperbole, let me just say this, the Bible never teaches self-harm for believers, or the mutilation of your body. So this verse out of context, you know, cutting off hands and feet and all this, poking out your eyes, you know, that is not a literal thing. In the context of how the Lord is speaking, he's already used a child, a literal child, to teach a spiritual lesson. Now again, he's already spoken about it far better. If you're drowned in the depth of the sea and so forth, it's hyperbole. That's that use of language to show us the severity and extremity of the situation. And what he's saying in verse number 8, in this kind of demonstrative way, if you find your hand or your foot offending who? Did you notice this? If your foot or hand offend thee. He didn't say offend other people. He said offend thee. I'd read that and read that and read it, and I was just reading it again, it just suddenly hit me. My first concern is not with other people that I'm causing to stumble. My first concern is myself. I'm actually causing myself to stumble. I'm actually doing things that are hindering me and causing myself to sin. And I need to look to myself first and then to others. If thy hand offend thee, he says, cut it off. What he's saying is this, if you'll allow me to put it this way, look into your own life and find the parts of your life that are causing you to sin and get rid of them. Severely, brutally, without mercy, and it will feel as if you're literally cutting something off your body. You see, this is not a painless experience. This is a painful experience. This is something that you love and cherish in the very depth of your heart. This is something that you play out in your mind in fantasy or dreams. This is something that no one else knows about. This is something that you need with surgical precision to get into your life and to cut out. And it won't be a pleasant experience. It'll be like the physical cutting of the flesh. Cut it off. He says, it is better to go through that experience with its consequences than to end up in hell. Now, he's not speaking about losing your salvation here. Again, the context of hyperbole. He's speaking about the most awful eternal end that can be. Extreme language. He's speaking about the cutting off physically of hands and feet and poking out of eyes, and he's speaking about a literal churn. So it's all spiritual language, and he's impressing upon us the need, the absolute need to deal with what is causing you to sin in your own life. For I will not be able to deal with sin I have caused in other people's lives if I do not, first of all, deal with sin in my own life. Can we get that? What a lesson is that? I will not be able to deal with sin that I'm causing in someone else's life if I have not, first of all, dealt with the sin in my own life. Cut it off. He says in verse 9, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, and so forth. And he's speaking about the drastic action that's necessary to deal with this problem of offending others. Now, if that is actions, and Bobby would like this, it's my first and only alliteration, here from verse 10 is attitudes. He says in verse 10, take heed that ye despise not. So the first one is really to do with actions, offending and so forth. The second is in verse number 10, and it's attitude. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. What is he speaking about? He's speaking about the danger of holding other Christians in contempt. Does that matter to the Lord? Does it matter if subconsciously the we are the people attitude creeps in, and does that really matter? And does it matter if I look at other believers who have different views on Scripture and different practices from me, and from my understanding, which I believe to be true of the Bible, does it matter what I think of them, or how I treat them, or what I say about them? Well, you know, when you come to this, the answer clearly is yes, it does. Matters a lot. And so let's look at this. He says, take heed. Be careful, he says, that ye despise not. The idea is to look down on someone. Now, I don't look down on many folk, as you know, but it is not a literal looking down. It is to, that which the looking down on symbolizes, it is to treat someone with contempt or disdain as if someone is beneath you. So he said, take heed that you do not despise, look down your nose at, to hold someone else in contempt, to hold another believer in contempt. One of these little ones, he says. You must not be indifferent to their spiritual needs. You must not be selfish. You must not be proud. Why? Put simply, every believer is equally precious to their Father. Now that's easy to say, that's a very, very big truth to embrace. Every believer is equally precious to our Father. And he's now going to speak about mutual care and concern that is necessary. Well, I wondered, how is it that I could possibly fall into this trap? Well, I suppose the easy one would be to go to James 2. James chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, it is looking down upon people from different social status. It's the problem of economics. And you've got a poor person and a rich person. And as a believer, I am showing partiality towards the rich person because they're rich. Based upon their externals, their economic situation, I am behaving one way to that person and another way to this person. That's partiality. James says it's sin. It's inconsistent with the way that God deals with us. And that would be one way of looking down your nose upon another believer, a poor believer, as opposed to a believer who has money and wealth. It's interesting that if the apostles were here, then perhaps we would look down our nose at them, because most of them, I would judge, would be very poor. They didn't have much of this world's goods. But then I thought about this as well. It's possible to, again, look down your nose or hold in contempt those who are needy saints. Needy saints. And to be patronising. For example, whoever has the world's goods holds his brother in need, closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's possible to look down our nose upon those who are described as weak, those who have soft consciences about certain matters. It's also possible to despise the youth. And I'm afraid I've tipped over the edge and now they're ministering to me. Let no man despise thy youth. So looking down your nose upon a believer simply because of youth. But then this is what was on my mind really. It is possible to despise fallen saints. Fallen saints. And I thought about Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, now many of us will have heard much ministry in this. Here's a man who gets up. He's a genuine believer, so he's not living a life of perpetual, continual sin. It's not the habit of his life to sin, for that's characteristic of an unbeliever rather than a believer. But here is a man who does sin. He's overtaken a fault. He gets up, and before the day is over, he's fallen, some down. We don't know what the fault is, what the sin is, but before the day's passed, he's been overtaken in it. He's fallen. Well, Paul says, listen, if that happens, ye which are spiritual, you restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Why? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Then he goes on and says this, bear ye one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. So it's possible that I hear about or see or are involved in situations where a brother has sinned or a sister has sinned. And because of that, I forever hold them in contempt. Well, if I do, I've forgotten what Paul has taught. Consider thyself, because tomorrow it could be you that falls, and someone else having to restore you. Well, very quickly, the Lord gives us reasons for not stumbling and not despising these little ones. Here are the reasons, and I'm quite with this. First of all, he speaks about angels in verse number 10. He says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for, he says, I say unto you, that in heaven, their angels, that's possessive, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, it would take you an hour to pick that apart, but suffice to say this, that there is an angelic ministry today. It involves believers, and this is one reference to it. I judge, others take a different view, but they're not here speaking at least, so I judge that angels are involved in the lives of believers, and there is an angelic ministry. It's a big subject, but the point is this. If I disdain or offend a believer, then I am acting in opposition to angels. So I am actually opposing the ministry of angels. But he says more than this. Whatever you think about angels. He then says, the Son of Man has come to save, not to seek and to save here, but to save that which is lost. You see why the difference? Well, when you can write down this, you have the 100 sheep, one goes astray, and so on. But the application of the parable is not to the Lord, to the Saviour, it's not to the Lord Jesus here, it is to the Father. Verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father, he says, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. So I am in opposition to angelic ministry, and I am actually in opposition to the will of the Father. That word perish is just loss of well-being, it's harm. So it is not the will of the Father that any of his little ones should be harmed. You know, if you harmed one of my children or I harmed one of your children, the first time we met, it would be strained. This is the idea. If you harm another believer, you have the Father to meet. We are in opposition to angelic ministry. He says it's so serious. It ought never to be. Well, take it on from there in your own study, and you will see that is the context from which the first assembly truth is found in the Bible. It's interesting the context in which the first assembly truth is brought out is to do with the resolution of disputes amongst believers. For that is one very important aspect of assembly life. Disputes arise and they ought to be resolved. But let us just take this on board, would we? Individually. Let us be careful, very careful, what we do, say, think, our influence upon each other. For the reasons stated. Trust the Lord will bless us.
We're going to sing in closing hymn number 86. Hymn number 86. I bless the Christ of God, I rest in love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call the Saviour mine. I just want to, on your behalf, to thank our brethren for having been with us today, and yourselves for having been here, and we trust that everyone has been helped and blessed through the ministry of God's word today. And after we sing this hymn, I'm going to ask our brother John Dunlop if he'll close the service in prayer. 86.
How glad we are, our God, that we've been able to spend a day like this. Might it have been for the benefit and blessing of the assembly here in Irvine. We do pray for each and every one of them who go to compose the company here, that this, their time of conference, might prove to be a real blessing to them. We're conscious of other gatherings who are represented, and we pray too that, again, that which has been spoken, that it might prove in days which lie ahead to be that which will be able to assist thy people, to alter thy people, to challenge thy people, to comfort thy people, to be able to make straighter the pathway. Bless every individual believer here. We thank thee for all who have gathered. There were some who were with us in the former part, and they have left us now. Might it be that thou would strengthen and uphold in the days in which we live. Each and every one of us has different things that cross our pathways in life. We thank thee for the ability to gather together with thy people. And as we're here, we thank thee for the sweetness of these occasions. we've been reminded from thy word of how it is that we ought to conduct ourselves with one another. May these things be so. We look at ourselves. We discover in thy word that we are those for whom Christ died. Help us to treat one another like that. And so as we part, might it be with a sense of thy continued presence with us. For those who will journey, might it be with thy safekeeping. And over the watches of the night, keep us safe. And in thy will, raise us again in the morrow with a measure of health and strength, that we might be able to gather together with thy people, speaking well of Christ, loving to be with one another, and bringing honour and blessing to thy name. Part us then with a sense of thy richest blessing, for we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.